Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Jesus 911, God come to my assistance. Lord, make haste to help me. Psalm 69, verse 2. And the Crusaders' prayer during battle, they would pray, Christ conquers, Christ reigns, and Christ commands. In Latin, that's Christus vincit, Christus reinat, Christus imperat. Let's never forget that. As Catholics, let's not forget that we serve the Virgin Most Powerful, who's a 12-star general. Let us pray the rosary every day and read the Holy Bible every day. And by doing so, we wound and inflict pain and torment and drive demons away from us and our families. I'm going to talk about magic today. Magic with a C at the end versus magic with a K at the end. And the distinction that I'm going to make is that magic with a C at the end, it's fairly innocuous. I mean, there's a lot of people that have done magic with a C at the end, but not magic with a K at the end. That's not innocuous. That's harmful. That's part of the world of the occult. But magic with a C in the end, which I mean by that is sleight of hand. That's what I mean by magic with a C at the end. It's sleight of hand. For example, St. John Bosco, he practiced magic to entertain and evangelize young people. Okay? Then you have the magic with a K at the end, which is condemned by scripture and tradition, and that's what's used by the practitioners of the occult. Even our own Matthew Arnold here on VMP, he used to practice magic, sleight of hand, for many years. My friend Patrick Coffin, he also practices magic and does shows, in fact. I don't know if he still does, but he practices sleight of hand. These are two good, solid, practicing Catholic men. Let me talk about St. John Bosco, because he also practiced magic sleight of hand. Let me share a little bit about St. John Bosco. When John Bosco was 9 years old, he had the first of several vivid dreams that would influence his life. By the way, he was born in 1815. He died in 1888. He was canonized by Pope Pius XI in 1934. He's the patron saint of apprentices, editors and publishers, school children, magicians, and juvenile delinquents. St. John Bosco, pray for us. So, he was born as Giovanni Bosco, or Don Bosco. He was born in Italy in 1815. His birth came just after the end of the Napoleonic Wars, which ravaged the city or the country of Italy. At the age of two, John Bosco lost his father, leaving him with his two older brothers to be raised by his mother, Margarita, who herself would be declared venerable by the church in 2006. He was raised by mom, and John Bosco attended church, became very devout. When he was not in church, he helped his family grow and raise sheep. They were very poor, but despite their poverty, his mother also found enough to share with the homeless, who sometimes came to the door seeking food, shelter, or clothing. When John Bosco was 9 years old, again, he had these vivid dreams that would influence his life. And in this dream, he encountered a multitude of boys who swore as they played. And among these boys, he encountered a great majestic man and woman. The man told him that in meekness and charity, he would conquer these, your friends. And then a lady, also majestic, told John Bosco, be strong, humble, and robust. When the time comes, you will understand everything. So these dreams influenced John Bosco for the rest of his life. This dream of this majestic man and this majestic woman that appeared to him. I would argue they were our Lord and our Lady. Well, not long afterwards, John Bosco witnessed a traveling troupe of circus performers, and he was enthralled by their magic with a C at the end. He was enthralled by their tricks and acrobatics, and he realized that if he learned their tricks, he could use them to attract others and hold their attention. So he studied their tricks, and he learned how to perform some himself. Well, one Sunday evening, John Bosco staged a show for the kids he played with, and they applauded him. So at the end of the show, he recited the homily he heard earlier in the day. He ended by inviting his neighbors to pray with him. So his shows and his games were repeated. And during this time, young John Bosco discerned the call to become a Catholic priest. Well, to be a priest, John required an education, but something he lacked because he was poor. He was born in poverty. But he found a holy priest willing to provide him with some teaching and a few books. And John's older brother became angry at this apparent disloyalty, and he reportedly whipped John, his younger brother, saying, quote, he's a farmer like us, close quote. Well, John was undeterred, and as soon as he could, he left home to look for work as a hired farm laborer. He was only 12 when he departed, a decision hastened by his brother's hostility. Well, John had difficulty finding work, but managed to find a job at a vineyard. He labored for 2 more years before he met Father Joseph Cafasso, who was a priest willing to help him. Father Cafasso himself would later be recognized as a saint for his work, particularly ministering to prisoners and the condemned on death row. Well, in 1835, John Bosco entered the seminary, and he was ordained a Catholic priest in 1841. His first assignment was to the city of Turin in Italy, and the city was in the throes of industrialization, so it had slums and widespread poverty. It was in these poor neighborhoods that John Bosco, now known as Father Bosco, he went to work with the children of the poor. While visiting the prisons, Father Bosco noticed a large number of boys between the ages of 12 and 18 inside, and the conditions were deplorable, and he felt moved to do more to help other boys from ending up there. So, Father Bosco went into the streets and started to meet young men and boys where they worked and played, and he used his talents as a performer, as a magician, doing tricks to capture attention, then sharing with the children the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he was not preaching, Father Bosco worked tirelessly seeking work for boys who were unemployed. He searched for lodgings for them. His mother began to help Father Bosco, and she became known as Mama Margarita by the 1860s. So Father Bosco and his mother were responsible for lodging about 800 homeless boys. Father Bosco, he also negotiated new rights for boys who were employed as apprentices, because there was a common problem. There was this abuse of apprentices by the business owners. They were performing manual labor and menial work unrelated to their apprenticeship. So Father Bosco negotiated contracts which forbade such abuse of apprentices. And that was a sweeping reform for that time. And the boys he hired out were also given feast days off and could no longer be beaten. Father Bosco also identified boys that he thought would make good Catholic priests, and he encouraged them to consider a vocation to the priesthood. Then he helped to prepare those who responded favorably in their path to ordination. Father Bosco was not without some controversy. Some parish priests accused him of stealing boys from their parishes, and even the chief of police of Turin was opposed to Father Bosco catechizing the boys in the streets, which he claimed that Father Bosco was involved in political subversion. That's what the secular humanists were saying, that evangelization is called political subversion, what Father John Bosco was doing. But that's no different from today. Today you have the modernists and liberals. They call evangelization, they call it proselytization, which has negative connotations. It's almost like recruiting people to your group by force, fear, or manipulation. Well, in 1859, Father Bosco established the Society of St. Francis de Sales. He died January 31st, 1888. Father Bosco, pray for us. And the call for his canonization was immediate. Pope Pius XI knew Father Bosco personally and agreed, declaring him blessed in 1929. St. John Bosco was canonized on Easter Sunday, 1934, and he was given the title Father and Teacher of the Youth. In 2002, get this, St. John Paul II was petitioned to declare St. John Bosco the patron saint of stage magicians. Yep, St. John Bosco had pioneered the art of what is called today gospel magic, using magic and other feats, sleight of hand, to attract attention and engage young people and then bring them to Christ. So St. John Bosco is the patron saint of many things, one of them being magicians. Again, there's a difference between magic, which is a sleight of hand, like St. John Bosco practiced, and he used this form of entertainment to evangelize the youth. That's the same type of magic that many good Catholics like Matthew Arnold and Patrick Kaufman have also used, to try to bring a smile to audiences, and they use sleight of hand. But then you have the magic where that ends with a K. That's condemned by Scripture and tradition, and that's what's used by the practitioners of the occult. On the next couple of segments, I'm going to talk about the morality of magic. There's a good article by Steve Gray Donis. He writes for Catholic Answers, and he's a commentator on movies. He talks about the morality of magic. We'll take a look at that next. Stick around. My name is Jess Romero, Jesus 911. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, we place our trust in Thee in the month of June.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
The morality of magic, Jesus 911. Remember, this is the year of St. Joseph. St. Joseph, chair of demons, pray for us. This is still the month of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, we place our trust in Thee. And also today in the Catholic Church, we celebrate the feast day of these incredible, brave, holy Roman martyrs, the first martyrs of the Catholic Church. Some of their stories are absolutely chilling. Holy Roman martyrs, pray for us. We're talking about the morality of magic. Stephen Gray Donis, who writes for Catholic Answers and other publications, he weighs in a lot on movies, and he wrote an article comparing Harry Potter written by J.K. Rowling with C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, and J.R.R. Tolkien, his Lord of the Rings. So he does, because all of them demonstrate magic in their books and in their movies. So he parses out what's acceptable from what's not acceptable. So here he goes. In his own words, in his article by Steve Gray Donis, he says, among both Catholics and Protestants, conflicting voices have called Harry Potter, the young hero of British writer J.K. Rowling's phenomenally popular children's series, everything from a virtuous role model to a poster boy for the occult. With the first Harry Potter movie that came in November back in 2001 and multiple sequels, all but certain to follow, the controversy obviously didn't go away anytime soon. If there are potential pitfalls of the Harry Potter books, there are also rewards. As literature and entertainment, now, this is written back in 2001, right when the Harry Potter stuff came out, so this was like hot off the press. It's not so hot no more, it's already had its effects. But he writes, as literature and entertainment, Rowling's work has merits, and perhaps there are social and moral merits as well. Her books are well written, lively, exciting, and funny. The villains are utterly odious, and the protagonists are, if not always charitable or forbearing, at least brave and loyal. Best of all, there are wise and competent adult authority figures, such as the brilliant Albus Dumbledore, headmaster of Hogwarts School of Wizardry and Witchcraft, who inspires boundless confidence as being in control of any situation. As for Harry himself, he's a decent enough fellow with nothing of the bully or troublemaker in him. He's not one to make an enemy, though. he's not one to make an enemy, though if someone makes an enemy of him, Harry will battle with every weapon at his disposal. The notion of turning the other cheek or using a soft answer to turn away wrath is completely foreign here. Even the more sober voices, such as that of Harry's friend Hermione, whom Rowling has said of all her characters most resembles herself, generally cautions Harry on prudential grounds rather than moral ones. So both sides of the debate with Christian circles agree that in the real world, any form of attempted magic or appeal to occult power, for example, horoscopes, charms, and spells, tarot cards, Ouija boards, seances, is always gravely wrong, as the Catechism tells us in 2115 to 2117. At the same time, parties on both sides accept and enjoy at least some fictional works involving magic and magicians' magic presented as lawful and performed by heroic characters specializing in magic. It seems fair to say that more than a few of Rowling's sternest and moral critics are also fans of J.R.R. Tolkien's acclaimed three-volume fictional work, The Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis' seven-volume children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. Both involve wizards. Tolkien's Gandalf, Lewis's Coriacin of the Island of the Duffel Buds in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, as well as other sources of non-objectionable magic. For that matter, not many Christians are likely to mount campaigns against Glinda the Good Witch or Cinderella's fairy godmother. On the other hand, confronted with movies like The Craft or television shows like Buffy the Vampire Slayer that contain unacceptable occult elements, most Christians would also agree that fictional license to use magic doesn't amount to carte blanche. None of us wants to see young children watching movies or reading books at all likely to incline them towards real occult practices, to make them in any way more vulnerable to harmful spiritual influences, or to foster in them an attraction to the allure of hidden wisdom or mystic power for a secret chosen few. Tolkien and Lewis, both committed Christians, would have been appalled at the thought of any of their readers being influenced towards such a path. In fact, Lewis took pains to avoid even the appearance of advocating occult practices. He shaped his works so as to make it clear that while the study of magic might be thought of as a safe and lawful occupation for someone like Coriacin in the fairyland of Narnia, for real people living in the real world, it is always dangerous and something attempted only by evil people like Uncle Andrew in The Magician's Nephew. Tolkien's works also have a similar shape, where he believes that for real people, that magic is something that should not be studied. In fact, it's possible to identify at least seven specific literary characteristics common to Tolkien and Lewis's fiction that remove the fictional situations in which magic may be safely and lawfully pursued from real situations involving real people. Each of these seven literary caveats against magic in the real world is present in Tolkien and Lewis, but absent from J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter books. So here they are. The first difference between Tolkien, Lewis, and Harry Potter would be this. Tolkien and Lewis relegate the pursuit of magic as a safe and lawful occupation to holy imaginary realms with names like Middle Earth and Narnia that cannot be located either in time or in space with reference to our own world. By contrast, J.K. Rowling in her Harry Potter lives in a fictionalized version of modern-day England that is recognizable in time and space. Number two, reinforcing the point that was just made, in Tolkien and Lewis's fictional worlds, the existence of magic is an openly known reality the inhabitants of those worlds are as aware of as we are as aware of rocket science. By contrast, Harry Potter lives in a world in which magic is a hidden reality openly acknowledged only among a magical elite, in a world in which, as in our world, most people believe that there's no such thing as magic. Number three, Tolkien and Lewis, they limit the pursuit of magic as a safe and lawful occupation to characters who are numbered among the supporting cast, not the protagonists with whom the reader is to identify primarily. By contrast, Harry Potter is a student of wizardry and is the title character and hero of all these novels. Number four, reinforcing what I just mentioned, Tolkien and Lewis include cautionary threads in which exposure to magical forces proves to be a corrupting influence on their protagonist. Frodo is almost consumed by the Great Ring, and Lucy succumbs to temptation and uses Corakin's magic book to eavesdrop on a pair of classmates. By contrast, the practice of magic is Harry Potter's salvation from his horrible relatives and from virtually every adversity he must overcome. So he uses it as a weapon. Number five, again, Tolkien and Lewis confine the safe and lawful pursuit of magic to characters who are not human, notwithstanding the human appearance of some like Gandalf and Coriacan, whom in fact we are told are respectively a semi-incarnate angel and an earthbound star. But in Harry Potter's world, by contrast, while most human beings, called muggles, lack the capacity for magic, others, including Harry's true parents, and of course Harry himself, possesses it. And number six, Tolkien and Lewis relegate the pursuit of magic as a safe and lawful occupation to characters who, in appearance, stature, behavior, and role, embody a certain wizard archetype, white-haired old men with beards and robes and staffs, mysterious, remote, unapproachable, who serve to guide and mentor the heroes. Harry Potter, by contrast, is in many respects the peer of many of his avid young readers. He's a young boy with the same problems and interests that they have. Finally, Tolkien and Lewis devote no narrative space to the process by which their archetypal wizards acquire their magical prowess. By contrast, Harry Potter's acquisition of mastery over magical forces as he attends school at Hogwarts is a central organizing principle in the story arc of the series as a whole. So, like most people, you know, of course, she tries to disassociate herself. J.K. Rowling says she doesn't believe in magic. Yet also, like most people, Rowling doesn't share Tolkien and Lewis's moral caution about attempted magic in the real world. As far as Rowling's concerned, the only caveat about magic is that it doesn't work. For her, wizardry and witchcraft are imaginary constructs offering opportunities for storytelling with no more potential risk to the reader than fantasies about traveling at warp speed like in Star Trek or developing superpowers from the bite of a radioactive spider like Spider-Man. Rowling, therefore, has not seen fit to hedge about her use of magic, as have Tolkien and Lewis. But Tolkien and Lewis, though they wouldn't have been familiar with either of the above examples, would have appreciated the fact that there is, A, little enough likelihood of young devotees of Star Trek or Spider-Man ever attempting actually to develop warp technology or spider powers, and more importantly, B, no obvious danger even in the event that any of them should actually seek to do so. But is there equally no danger of any young Harry Potter fans, particularly children, whose spiritual development is not properly cultivated, developing an unhealthy infatuation with the idea of magic? I say yes. We'll continue talking about the morality of magic. This is Jesus 911. My name is Jesse Romero. I am a one-man card today. Yep, The Morality of Magic by Steve Greydonis. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911 Soul Patrol, let me make this clear. Occult magic that draws upon the powers of evil spirits is completely condemned in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's condemned in sacred tradition. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2113 to 2117. So let me put that out there. But we're talking about magic with a small M and with a C at the end, such as the magic that St. John Bosco used to practice. In fact, St. John Paul II called him the patron saint of magicians. The magic that he practiced was called sleight of hand. And there are good Catholics that I know that practice magic, that are good Catholics, like Matt Arnold and Patrick Coffin. Two right off the top of my head. But this article that I'm sharing by Steve Greydonis, he's showing the difference between J.K. Rowling's books, the Harry Potter series, which talks about magic that draws on evil spirits, the occult, and versus the J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And he's parsing it out here. He says this. About young people. He says, but there is equally no danger of any young Harry Potter fans, particularly children, whose spiritual development is not being properly cultivated, developing an unhealthy infatuation with the idea of magic. Might they tend to indulge in fantasies about the idea of hidden or esoteric powers, about belonging to an elite covert world of power beyond one's peers? Might these stories of Harry Potter be one factor at some later date, influencing a child to respond more positively or with greater tolerance towards everyday occult phenomena like psychics and Wicca or Kabbalah? Might not they be one factor influencing a child here in America to respond one day with greater interest or tolerance to the occult? This seems to me to be reasonable. And Christian parents should be aware that Rowling, unlike Tolkien or Lewis, doesn't share them. Consequently, greater parental guidance is required to avoid the pitfalls of the use of magic in the Harry Potter books than in The Lord of the Rings or The Chronicles of Narnia. Consider the first two of Tolkien and Lewis's hedges against magic. Restriction of the safe and lawful pursuit of magic to wholly imaginary worlds where the existence of magic is common knowledge. Like the young human protagonist of the Narnia books, Harry Potter lives in a fictionalized England. But while in the England of the Narnia books, only someone like villainous Uncle Andrew would be found dabbling in magic. In Harry Potter's England, there are whole communities and schools devoted to a benign magical lifestyle. While Harry Potter's world is not identical to our world as far as the muggles, these non-magical humans who live there, are concerned, it might as well be our world. That's because the fictionalizations are covert. In the books, general awareness of magic is restricted to a secret elite, mostly wizards and witches. It's likely no accident that Tolkien and Lewis, believers in the Christian gospel of salvation, proclaimed to all, didn't create stories that encourage readers to imaginatively inhabit secret mystical elites. It's likely no accident that Tolkien and Lewis, believers in the Christian gospel of salvation, proclaimed to all, didn't create stories in their books that encourage readers to imaginatively inhabit secret mystic elites with hidden teachings of power. That Rowling has is a valid point of concern for Christian parents, because the people that read her books can see that that's exactly what she's pushing upon them. The third and fourth hedges, which restrict the safe and lawful pursuit of magic to the supporting cast and not the protagonist, are traditional elements in many types of fairy stories. Magic is the proper pursuit of Merlin, not of Arthur or Lancelot, or of Glinda, not of Dorothy, of the fairy godmother, not of Cinderella, of Dolben, not of Tarum. In such stories, it is the hero's journey, not the wizard's, which the narrative is mainly concerned. A hero may have a wizard mentor, but the wizard's role is usually not to initiate the hero or the reader into the secrets of his power. Rather, it is to support the hero in his own proper heroic endeavor, with which the reader is primarily to identify. J.R.R. Tolkien, again a practicing Catholic, follows the traditional pattern. Gandalf appears as a typical wizard mentor whose role is to guide the heroes and help overcome certain magical obstacles in order for the real protagonist, Frodo, and his uncle Bilbo, in the trilogy's prologue book, The Hobbit, to do his own proper work in his own proper way. Frodo and Bilbo work no magic at all, nor does the vast majority of the supporting cast. To be sure, both Bilbo and Frodo are bearers of the Great Ring that renders the wearer invisible. However, this isn't the same as the pursuit of magic as a safe and lawful occupation. There's a crucial difference between carrying a magic ring and engaging in the study or pursuit of magical arts like Harry Potter. It is significant that neither Bilbo's nor Frodo's vocations include taking up sorcery or studying enchantments and spells. Also, though Bilbo uses a ring intermittently throughout the Hobbit, from the outset, the Lord of the Rings, we are told that the ring is evil and must be destroyed. Frodo must bear it, but must never use it, for to do so compromises the user and gives the advantage to the enemy. This brings us to the fourth hedge. Already we see that the ring has begun to have a deleterious effect on Bilbo. We learn that with horror that Gollum's wretched condition is the ring's handiwork, and even Frodo is almost consumed by its power. This is very far from magic as a safe and lawful occupation that is pursued by Harry Potter. Likewise, in Lewis's Narnia stories, none of the protagonists engage in the study of pursuit of magic. Aside from villains like Uncle Andrew, the White Witch, and the Queen of the Underworld, magic as an occupation is taken up only by the magician Coriacan of the island of Duffelpuds, an earthbound anthropomorphic star who's being punished for unnamed offenses. Although Lewis gives no grounds for associating his unknown offense with his magical pursuits, it's interesting that C.S. Lewis goes even further than Tolkien in never giving us in any work on any world an unambiguously positive wizard figure like Gandalf. The scene with Coriacan is also noteworthy because it's the only scene in which any of C.S. Lewis's protagonists is seen rightly casting a spell. Lucy uses Coriacan's book to make Duffelpuds visible, but Lewis balances this with a cautionary note. Lucy succumbs to temptation by eavesdropping on two of her peers from our world and hears things she'd rather not have known, suggesting that this sort of power isn't to be played with by mortals. More importantly, this is an isolated event. Lucy doesn't go on to study magic or become a sorceress. Neither Tolkien or Lewis ever gives us, even in their magical realms, a protagonist who engages in the pursuit of magic. And this is precisely what J.K. Rowling has given us in Harry Potter. The next two hedges are closely related. They're closely related to the previous two. Not only do Tolkien and Lewis exclude the lawful pursuit of magic from their main characters, they also exclude it from any character we identify with on grounds of either common humanity or social role. Only characters who are both non-human and who embody a specific archetype are found studying and pursuing magic. And on the first point, Tolkien was emphatic that men like dwarves and hobbits lack the capacity for magic. Elves have it, as do angelic beings, of which wizards such as Gandalf are special semi-incarnate class. As for Narnia, as we've seen, Coriacin is not a man, but a star in human form. Now, since Coriacin and Gandalf appear to be human, it may be argued that their non-human nature is a technicality that has little effect on how the reader relates to them as characters. But let's consider the specific appearance of these characters and how it shapes the way we relate to them. Gandalf and Coriacin have the appearance of white-haired, long-bearded, staff-wielding, elderly men. They appear that as representatives of a well-established class of characters of a well-established role associated with certain story functions, and we relate to them as such. Everyone knows from the outset that these mysterious, formidable figures are not the reader's peers or role models, nor will we ever get to know them by the way we know Frodo and Sam and Pippin or Lucy and Aspian. Harry Potter is not only human, but it is in nearly every important way the peer of his young readers. They know what it's like to face bullying or pestering peers and relatives. They may not be able to do magic, but then neither at first could Harry Potter. Their condition is very much like Harry's at the beginning of the first book. So for many readers, there will be a powerful appeal to the idea of learning oneself to be one of the secret adept of leaving behind one's mundane studies for an education in hidden lore, of boldly going where one's benighted muggle peers cannot hope to follow. Listening to Jesus 911, we're talking about the morality of magic. Magic sleight of hand versus magic as practiced by the occult. And we're comparing three works of magic, Tolkien, Lewis, and J.K. Rowling. We'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
We're on a soul patrol. We want to get people to heaven. We want people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, come into one holy Catholic church, and become a soldier of Christ, win souls for Christ. And that's what we're all about here at Virgin Most Powerful. And we do this under the protection of the 12-star general, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us. Talking about Harry Potter book, the books, compared to Tolkien and C.S. Lewis books. All of them appeal to magic, but there's a stark difference in how they appeal to magic. Steve Greydonis, he writes, "To be sure, the young reader of The Hobbit is at first likely to be taken with the idea of finding a magic ring that renders the wearer invisible, but we've already seen how Tolkien diffuses that issue. And if the reader is at all attuned to the real magic of Tolkien's work, his imagination will be less preoccupied with the wizardry of Gandalf than with, for example, the elusive grace and poetry of the elves, or the earthly austerity and hardness of the dwarves. And perhaps most of all with the hobbits themselves, with their quiet and humble ways, their humorous, gregarious, pipe-smoking, meal-loving, comfort-seeking hearts, and hidden just beneath the surface, their unguessed depths and disreputable capacity for heroism. Finally, the seventh and last hedge. Tolkien and Lewis devote no narrative space to the process by which their wizards acquired their magical prowess. The wizard figure appears as a finished product with his skills already in place, and there is no literary interest in the means by which one gains mastery over magical forces. Not only do the stories focus on the hero's journeys, they omit entirely the sorcerer's apprenticeships. In Rowling's works, the hero's journey is the sorcerer's apprenticeship and their study of witchcraft. The Harry Potter books, to summarize the above points, are concerned with the story of a hero who is also a wizard in the making. A boy of about the same age as many of his fans who read the books, inhabiting what is in many ways the same world that they inhabit, with many of the same interests and difficulties that they have, who at one time believed himself to be an ordinary boy like themselves, yet has discovered his joy and theirs, that he is much more, and he's now embarked on a secret education in mystic, hidden knowledge and power, and whose adventures and apprenticeship are the focus of the story of in the entire Harry Potter series. Now, what does the Catholic Church say about reading bad books? What does the church say about reading bad books? Well, I believe, this is me speaking, that the Harry Potter books fall into the category of what the Holy Bible calls worldly wisdom, which is devilish. Worldly wisdom, which is devilish. I believe the Harry Potter books fall into that category. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:19, it says this, quote, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, I will catch the wise in their own craftiness," close quote. I believe that this describes and defines the Harry Potter books. It's the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness with God. Another Bible verse that I believe describes the Harry Potter books is James chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, "Be not liars against the truth, for this is not wisdom descending from above, but earthly, sensual, devilish. But the wisdom that is from above, first indeed is chaste, then peaceable, modest, easy to be persuaded, consenting to the good, full of mercy and good fruits, without judging and without hypocrisy." So notice what the Apostle James says. Don't be liars against the truth. And he talks about, he says, "For this is not wisdom descending from above, from heaven, but earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom." So notice, there is earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom. I believe the Harry Potter books fall under James chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. You know, before Vatican II, before the modernist clergy, and before political correctness, we clearly called bad literature impious reading in Catholicism. Impious reading. What does impious mean? It means unholy reading or immoral reading or godless or sinful or profane, irreverent, blasphemous, apostate, atheistic, disrespectful. There was a caveat before 1965. The church would always tell us, don't read bad literature. In fact, in my book on moral theology from Tan Books, written in 1961 before the council, it says this, in paragraph number 400, it says, "A forbidden book is one which, without due permission, may not be read, published, retained, sold, translated, or in any manner whatsoever communicated to others," close quote. This is a definition of a forbidden book. Harry Potter before 1961 would have been put in the forbidden books. And my book on moral theology pre-1961 also says, "Literature, it is a mortal sin to read bad books, even though they're not entirely immoral. Such literature may be read, however, in order to acquire the necessary knowledge." In other words, if I'm doing research on Satanism and I have to read some satanic book or satanic literature, that's for purposes of research to expose them. Not not read it to try to, you know, gain godless or satanic wisdom and apply it in my life. You know, there's a prominent phrase that says garbage in, garbage out. That applies to your computer. That also applies to your mind. We become what we experience through our senses. And I'll tell you, the Harry Potter books have given us a lot of bad fruit, rotten fruit. There's two spin-off books. One of them is called, that just came out in 2019, it's called The Unofficial Ultimate Harry Potter Spellbook. It's a spin-off of the Harry Potter series. It's called The Unofficial Ultimate Harry Potter Spellbook. So they're admitting here, it's a book of spells. And they said that this was basically drawn from the Harry Potter books. A second spin-off book, which is, again, evil, it's devilish wisdom, is called A Children's Book of Demons. This also came out in 2019. And it's a book, you can find it in Walmart, Amazon, Barnes & Noble. It's a book where it teaches kids how to contact demons by calling them up. It's called a sigil. This is how you conjure demons, by writing their sigils. It's like dialing a demon. It's in a children's book. This has been borrowed from the Harry Potter genre. Let's not forget that parents need to know that Harry Potter's curricula, it's available in all the public schools. I think over 50 million public schoolers have read these books, and they have a keen interest in these books. And this is very sad, because remember that the Bible portrays Satan. The Bible says that Satan could portray himself as an angel of light. So should we readily accept Harry Potter as a good witch with light magic? Or should we just call a spade a spade? The saints warn us about reading bad books. St. John Vianney, patron saint of parish priests, whose heart is incorrupt right now, by the way, he said, quote, "We must watch over our minds and our hearts and our senses, for these are the gates by which the devil enters in." And there's a nun who passed away in 1923, Sister Josefa Menendez. She had a vision of hell. She writes this in her book, The Way of Divine Love. She said she saw people in hell that read bad books. She wrote this March 22nd, 1923. Sister Josefa Menendez writes, quote, "I saw several souls fall into hell, and among them was a child of 15, cursing her parents for not having taught her to fear God, nor that there was a hell. Her life had been a short one, she said, but full of sin, for she had given into all her body... she had given into all that her body and passions demanded in the way of satisfaction. Especially, she had read real bad books," close quote. And Sister Josefa Menendez saw her in hell. Did you catch that? As Catholics, this is why we need to be praying our Exilium Christian Orum prayers. We need to be praying our St. Michael the Archangel prayer every morning and every evening. Impious books are very, very dangerous. And you can even watch a YouTube video. Father Donald Calloway talks about the dangers of the Harry Potter series. You can see that on the internet. And as Catholics, remember, what goes in your mind, it affects your character. It affects everything about you. You've been listening to Jesus 911. So again, what's the takeaway? There's magic sleight of hand that St. John Bosco practiced to entertain young people and evangelize them with the gospel. And then there's magic practiced by the occult. Magic promoted by the likes of the Harry Potter series, which is drawing from demons and the occult. So as Catholics, the words of St. Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, St. Peter tells us, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And remember what St. Padre Pio says, "Pray, hope, and don't worry. Worry is useless. God is merciful, and God will hear your prayer." Jesus 911, we're just putting the spotlight of truth upon the culture of death, and we're like a lighthouse amidst the gathering storm. As Catholics, don't forget, know your faith, live your faith, and spread your faith. And do not be discouraged. We serve a mighty king. This is our Esther moment. We were destined for such a time as this. We have to rise to the occasion. Wake up, America. Do not hit the snooze button. Global warming alert. Now what the Democrats say, the global warming alert is Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Make sure before you die, you leave it all out in the field. Up next, Gary Machuda, hands-on apologetics. Coming to us from the Midwest Command Center. EOW, end of watch, 10-7. I'm out. God bless you. Keep the faith.